As I think some of you know, I love movies, and I consider myself a little bit of an aficionado on some movies. But there's always a scene that has struck me as being sort of odd and unrealistic. And I've seen this scene played out in movie after movie, and perhaps you've seen it too. Usually there's a man who's dying, and he's dying in the arms of, say, his best friend. He's been mortally wounded in some way, and they're all choked up, and his friend, you know, his friend's looking into his eyes saying, "Don't die, you can't die, don't give up on me." And the man who's lying there, sort of a peaceful expression comes across his face, and he says, "I've lived a good life. I'm ready to die. I've got no regrets." Surely you've seen that scene played out in a movie here or there at some point or another. And he passes. And the thing that gets me in this scene is the fact that I have, and some of those characters I haven't lived as long, some of them I've lived as long as they have, and I've got plenty of regrets. I can't imagine being on my deathbed, preparing to breathe my last, and turn to my loved ones and say, "I'm ready. I've got no regrets." I think if anybody there knew me, they would bust out laughing. No regrets. Yeah, right. I've seen your life. The fact is, we've all done things that we regret. Unwise choices, on-the-spot decisions, kind of knee-jerk reactions, right? You name it. We've all done things that we wish we could take back. There's actually a theological word for that. It's called sin. Right? Okay? It's not a very complicated word. It's not like what we were talking about earlier, you know, effectual or ineffectual sin. We should all know this word. It's called, who among us could say that we have never sinned against God and His Word before we came to faith or after we came to faith? Those characters in those movies, I think, who declare on their deathbeds, "I've got no regrets," they're misguided. If they thought about it hard enough, I'm pretty sure they could come up with something. Even Abraham, the man who the New Testament says is the paradigm of what it means to be justified by faith. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He made mistakes. He sinned and he regretted it. The Apostle Paul teaches about the doctrine of justification and says that we are justified by faith. And he uses Abraham, this great patriarch, as an example. Yet, as we're going to see in our passage this morning, Abraham made mistakes. Abraham made sin. Abraham had regrets. So let me ask you, if you would, to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. We looked last week at the first three verses of this chapter in Abraham's call, or God's call of Abraham to call Abraham to a land, to make him into a great people, the nation, and then to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham. This morning we're going to be looking at the rest of the chapter. We'll begin in verse 1, though, to make sure we have the fuller context. But first, let's pray, and then we'll read God's Word together. Our Lord, our God, we thank You for Your holy Word, for inspiring the prophet Moses to write these words that we might, and then preserving them throughout the ages, and even the privilege of reading them in our own native tongue this morning, that many throughout the ages have not had. Lord, we thank You for the gift of Your Word. And now we pray that You would bless the reading and preaching of Your Word, such that we might hear the voice of Christ, that You would pour out Your Holy Spirit upon us and make Your work effectual, the work of Your Word, in drawing people to Yourself and giving them faith, and in building up and strengthening the faith of Your people. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So let's look at Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Hear the Word of God. "Now the Lord Yahweh said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.' So Abram went forth as the Lord Yahweh had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord Yahweh who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord Yahweh and called upon the name of the Lord Yahweh. Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." It came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord Yahweh struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so I want you to see here that after the initial call of Abraham, the first three verses, right, where God promises that he will give him land, that he will make him into a great nation, and that he will bless all the families of the earth through Abram. Abram obeys. Look at verse 7. The Lord Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord Yahweh who appeared to him. Right? God, he goes there and God says, "Okay, this is it. This is the land. I'm giving this to you, all of this land. Even though the Canaanite is still living there, this is your land." So Abram worships the Lord there. He pitches his tent and everything seems right with the world. God called him. Abram obeyed. He's in the promised land. Everything's hunky-dory. It's all coming up roses for Abram at this point, right? It's great. God calls him. He obeys. He's in the promised land. But then comes famine. Look at verse 10. "Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land." Now, here's what makes this episode so distressing. God commands Abram to leave his country, to go to the land that the Lord will show to him. He quickly and immediately obeys. He worships the Lord there. He sets up shop. And then comes verse 10. If you were giving instructions for the reading of this text, like for the public reading of this, after verse 10 you might write, insert dramatic pause here. Okay, you should pause after verse 10 and let that sink in. God has just made these great and wonderful promises to Abram. "I'm going to give you land. I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to bless all the families of the earth to you, through you." But when the first sign of trouble comes, famine, Abram's out of there. Right? He just takes off. I mean, the way the text reads, it almost makes it seem as if he's just sort of passing through the land of promise. Did you notice? "Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. For the famine was severe in the land." Now, to be fair to Abram, we should probably take into account that he probably did not think in his mind that the first thing that would happen if he obeyed the Lord was this famine, this trouble, this trial, this hardship. And I think, unfortunately, we as Christians often think this way too, as well, don't we? That's the problem with the whole health and wealth gospel, or the power of positive thinking sort of way of doing things. That kind of theology. You want your best life now? Just trust God, be obedient, and you'll have all the material blessings you could ever imagine. Now we should ask the obvious question here as we're reading this text, though. Why did God send a famine upon the land? I mean, right? He's all powerful, right? He's controlling the weather. He's controlling the rain and all that. So why did he, immediately upon obeying, right? Abram obeys. He gets to the land. Why does God send famine upon the land? Is this some kind of cruel joke? You know, just kind of playing tricks with Abram? Of course not. This is Abram's introduction to faith. Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 that this being justified by faith is our introduction, right, to peace with God. It's our introduction into grace with God. But then he goes on in Romans chapter 5 and he says, not only are we introduced into the grace of God through being justified by faith, that is by believing in God and trusting in Him, but then he says, and thereby we also exult in our tribulations. Because we know that these tribulations lead to perseverance, and perseverance leads to character, and character gives us hope. A hope that does not fail. You see, God wasn't playing a trick on Abram. After Abram had embarked on this life of faith by trusting in the promises of God from the first three verses, the Lord was leading him to perseverance and character and hope. A hope that would not disappoint him. Now, unfortunately, Abram does not exult in his tribulation, right? As we are taught to do in the scriptures, he moved away from the promises of God. Instead, right, he pursued this pragmatic and logical thing. Leave the famine, go to Egypt. God promises to bless you in the land, but there's a famine there. Okay, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to go to Egypt. You know, there's all sorts of applications that we can make to our lives from this episode in the life of Abram, but here's just one. When difficult times come, whether it be in our families, maybe in our church, in life in general, what is our natural response? It's usually fight or flight, isn't it? Fight or flight, that's what we tend to do. Even though God has called me to this marriage, things are tough, so I'm either going to make life miserable for my spouse, that's fight, or I'm going to run off, that's flight. Right? Even though God has called me to this church, I'm not happy, so I'm going to make everyone else miserable in the church, fight. Right? Or I'm going somewhere else that will make me happy. Flat. Now sometimes those responses may be appropriate, but more times than not, the proper response is stay and believe. Stay and trust. That's what Abram should have done when famine came upon the land in Egypt. Stay and trust the Lord. But instead, he flees to Egypt. And that's just his first mistake. Once he gets to Egypt, things just sort of start to snowball for him, and they get out of control. Look at his second mistake beginning in verse 11. So we're Genesis 12, verse 11. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is my wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, that I may live on account of you." So his first mistake is fear of famine, right? Abram's second mistake is fear of man. And now he drags his wife into it. And there's also sort of little interesting things going on here. Did you notice first, you know, Sarai is probably about 65 years old at this point, and she's still a beautiful woman, apparently, and very attractive to those around her. It seems as though Abram sort of couches his request also to pretend to be his sister in flattery too, right? You notice what he does? You know, I know that you're a beautiful woman. That's an easy way to kind of, you know, start, well, how can I get her to go along with this? Right? So flattery. Abram is more concerned about his own life than he is about his honor, and especially the honor of his own wife. And things get really complicated really fast for Abram through one act of fear. Not trusting that God would provide for him in the promised land, and then moving to Egypt, Abram has opened himself up to a whole host of problems. Now he's fearing for his life, he's lying, and he's asking his wife to join him in the deception, and he's willing to trade her reputation right? Who, by the way, is integral to the promise that God made to make him into a great nation. Right? So the point here is the way of faith may be harder, but it's so much simpler. Because of Abram's move to Egypt, which was a faithless act of fear, he now has to live with the consequences of that fear and try to protect himself from those consequences. If he had stayed in the land that God had shown him, yes, it would have been difficult dealing with the famine, but it certainly would have been much less complicated. Not to mention the fact that that the will of God for Abram was to stay in the land. That's the land he promised. But instead of acting in faith and staying in the land, Abram acted in fear and he followed his own logic, his own reasoning, what he thought was right. Now, you know, of course, one of the reasons that this episode is recorded for us in Scripture is so that we can learn a lesson from Abram's mistake. So let me ask you, have trials and tribulations come upon you since coming to faith in Christ? I'll answer for you, yes. Right? Because I know the answer. Whether you have been a Christian for a day or for your entire life, you have been confronted with trials and tribulations, and you've been tempted then to act in fear rather than in faith. Right? The reason I know this is because as a child of God, that's what God does in order to refine your faith. To grow you in perseverance and character and a hope that endures. The way that God does that is through difficult times. Through trials and tribulations. So what is it that you are afraid of? What are those things in your life that make you pause and maybe think in your own head something like, you know, does God really know what He's doing in my life? Does He know what's going on? Because, you know, things seem harder than they're supposed to be. That's how our mind starts to think. And then we flee to Egypt. Or go make our own logical decision rather than to stay and trust or depend on His promises. Well, instead of questioning God's character and competence when trials come, we ought to consider God's motives in sending trials our way. This is usually where I'll try to direct when folks come for counseling or things like that. Sometimes they'll say, well, this is happening, and I fear that this is happening. And sometimes they'll say, well, what do you think God thinks about that? And it's sort of the last thing on somebody's mind, but it's the most important thing. What is God's motive? What is His purpose? What does He think about your situation and your difficulty now? Think about the opening verses from James chapter 1. This is James 1, beginning in verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. How do you do that? How do you consider all of your trials, right? How do you consider them all joy? By recognizing that the testing of your faith is God's motive in order to produce endurance, which in the end will lead to a complete or whole faith. Most of the time when we encounter various trials and tribulations, we put on blinders, don't we? I'll put my head down and I'll soldier on just so I can get through this. I'm just going to plow through. I'm going to gut it out. Or we say, why, God? Why have you allowed this to happen? Well, the answer is God is sending various trials and tribulations to test and strengthen your faith, to give you endurance, to teach you obedience, to make you whole. There's this little verse in the midst of Psalm 119. As you may know, Psalm 119 is huge, right? It's a very long psalm. But in the middle of it, there's a verse, verse 67. It says this. Just think about this. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Let that sink in, what the poet there is trying to say, what the writer of Scripture is saying. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Do you believe that? I used to go astray, but since I have been afflicted, now I keep your word. Now I know to trust and obey you. That's the purpose of affliction. But Abram, he didn't recognize this truth. Instead of staying in the promised land and trusting God, he took matters into his own hands, and his hands weren't strong enough to sustain himself. Despite his plan to save his life by telling the Egyptians that Sarai is his sister, His plan backfires. Look at verse 14. It came about when Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Now again, if you were giving instructions as to the public reading of this scripture, you would probably put in here, insert mild expletive. This is not good. What's Abram going to do now? He thought he could handle things by himself, but everything's gone wrong, and now his wife is in Pharaoh's harem. I guess there's another way to look at this. It's not all bad, right? Look at verse 16. It's not a total loss. Therefore, he, that is Pharaoh, treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. I'm being sarcastic when I say that it's not a total loss, right? But this raises a difficult question when you look at what happens here. Was God rewarding Abram for his lack of faith, right? And leaving the land, and then his subsequent deception about his wife, tell him you're my sister. Is God rewarding Abram now because he disobeyed? What's going on? I think Bruce Waltke in his commentary summarizes this well. He says this, in spite of the patriarch's failure of faith, God extends them grace and plunders the real criminal, who we may presume would have killed Abraham to gratify his lust. You see, even in the midst of Abraham's failure, in spite of Abram's failures and lack of faith, God's still blessing him. The New Testament teaches this, right? If we are faithless, God remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And this leads us to our second point then. We really only have 2 points this morning. First, Abram feared the famine and he feared man more than he trusted God. His faith was overcome by his fear. That's the first point. Abram, the New Testament example of what it means to be justified by faith, fam. Our second point is this. Despite the fact that Abram succumbed to his fears and didn't act in faith, God miraculously delivered him. Look at verse 17. But the Lord Yahweh struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Despite Abram's folly, the Lord used Pharaoh to increase Abram's wealth. And now, the Lord Yahweh intervenes and strikes the kidnapper of the patriarch's wife. Right? Look at how God resolves the problem for Abram. Verse 18. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me what she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife, take her and go. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. Now, by the way, don't you know that this whole episode of Abram's visit in chapter 12 to Egypt is a microcosm and a foreshadow of what would happen to the nation of Israel in the book of Exodus. Do you see that? If you're sitting there in the wilderness hearing Moses tell you this story about Abram, remember where the context is of where this is being for the original audience? They're sitting at Mount Sinai hearing this story after they've just been delivered from slavery in Egypt and having plundered the Egyptians. Remember, the Egyptians gave them all their stuff, right? Said, go, get out of here, right? This is what God did with Abraham. And now he's done it for them as well. God tells Moses, I'm going to deliver my people from slavery in Egypt, and what's more, I'm going to have them plunder the Egyptians so that they, when they leave Egypt with the wealth of their former masters, and to top it off, Pharaoh's not just going to let them go, he's going to drive them out. That's exactly what happens here. God sends plagues upon Pharaoh's house. Pharaoh learns that Sarai is indeed Abram's wife and not his sister. So after Pharaoh gives Abram all of this wealth, we learn in verse 20, that he has his men escort Abram, Sarai, and all of their belongings out of Egypt, where? Back to the promised land, where they're supposed to be in the first place. So what's the point of this passage here in chapter 12? Are we supposed to learn here that God rewards folly? Is that the lesson? That God blesses people because they sin in succumbing to their fear and not following the will of God in their life? No. If the Lord had not intervened in rescuing Sarai from Pharaoh's house, you and I probably wouldn't be sitting here today. That's how important and crucial they are in redemptive history. Remember the promise that God made to Abram in the first three verses of this chapter. I will give you land, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and I'm going to bless all of the families of the earth through you. All of those promises are connected of those first three verses. And in the rest of this chapter, we learn that the fulfillment of these promises is not dependent upon Abram's obedience. Indeed, if the fulfillment of God's promises was based on Abram's faithfulness or our faithfulness, wouldn't that be a sad state of affairs? But they're not. The fulfillment of God's promises are dependent upon the obedience of another. In the New Testament, we read of another man who experienced a famine. He was the seed of Abraham, through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. Like Abram, he experienced famine and temptation from the hand of the Lord. But unlike Abram and unlike us, he did not fear the famine. He feared no man. He trusted in his Father and he obeyed. Turn over to the New Testament. Let me show you what I'm talking about. To Luke chapter 4. Your Bible is to Luke chapter 4. And look what's going on here. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." That's the lesson that we learn from Abram's mistake. The scriptures don't tell us per se, but I'm pretty sure that Abraham got to the end of his life, as many of us will. He looked back on his life and he saw sin, disobedience, and failures in his walk of faith. But because he believed and trusted in the Lord, ultimately he was credited, the Lord's righteousness was credited to him, and he was justified. And because he was justified in the eyes of God, he could look back on his life and say, "I have failed. I have regrets. I've lost my way. I sinned. I was unfaithful, but God never was." The love of God covers a multitude of regrets. Let me conclude this morning by sharing with you. This is about 20 years ago at Fort Bragg to a, it was like a prayer breakfast, and the guest speaker was a Medal of Honor winner who's since passed away, but he was a, he earned the Medal of Honor in the Korean War. His name is Corporal Rodolfo Hernandez. And he was the guest speaker at this prayer breakfast. He's a man of great courage due to the honor that was bestowed upon him. Here's what it said in the citation of his Medal of Honor. His platoon came under ruthless attack by a numerically superior and fanatical hostile force accompanied by heavy artillery, mortar, and machine gun fire, which inflicted numerous casualties on the platoon. His comrades were forced to withdraw due to lack of ammunition, but Corporal Hernandez, although wounded in an exchange of grenades, continued to deliver deadly fire into the ranks of the onrushing assailants until a ruptured cartridge rendered his rifle inoperative. Immediately leaving his position, Corporal Hernandez rushed the enemy and armed only with rifle and bayonet. Fearlessly engaging the foe, he killed six of the enemy before falling unconscious from grenade, bayonet, and bullet wounds. But his heroic action momentarily halted the enemy advance and enabled his unit to counterattack and retake the lost ground. Now that's what his citation says, but there's more to the story. After the battle, they came to clear the field of the dead, of those who had fallen, and they put Corporal Hernandez in a body bag. But just then someone saw his hand move, and they discovered that he was still alive. And so they quickly medevaced him to the hospital, and he spent years relearning how to walk, how to speak, how to feed himself, and just basic motor skills. But that's not why I tell you the story of Corporal Hernandez. Like I said, I got to hear him about 20 years ago, and I went to this occasion thinking I was just going to hear about this war hero, which is good and encouraging and inspiring, but I thought that's all it was going to be. But all of my preconceived, and you know, it was going to, this great man is going to come up and to give us this, you know, really charging speech or whatever. But all my preconceptions went out the window when I saw his wife help him up onto the platform. He had a difficult time walking, and she kind of helped him up on the platform. And he began to speak, and you could barely hear him. The years of struggle with that, those injuries had taken its toll back in 1951 when he was injured. And so it made him very weak, and his voice was barely audible. And everyone in the auditorium was kind of leaning forward, you know, trying to strain and hear what he was saying. And Corporal Hernandez, in his humility and weakness, he told us about his sordid and sinful youth. He told us about the day he was wounded in Korea and his trials of recovery. He told us about his life and really all the mistakes he had made. And after each vignette, after each story which spoke of his own weakness, his own brokenness, his own sin, he said, "But praise and thanks be to God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord who saved me from my sin." According to the standards of this world, it was the worst public speaking event I think I've ever been to. But Corporal Hernandez, who was 70 years old at the time, learned the same lesson that we learned from Abram's unfortunate sojourn in Egypt. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge, in all your ways know Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. But when you do lean on your own understanding, when you do become wise in your own eyes, as you most certainly will, you also learn that lesson that Abram learned, that if you are a child of God, a recipient of the promises that He has made through the seed of Abraham, even Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Lord, then you will also know that the Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. Amen. Let's pray.